Thank you, Brother Carl. You know, we still pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. As a matter of fact, already we're living into the period where the executive authority of that kingdom has been assumed as our Lord has returned, and He has, in the words of Revelation 11:15, taken unto Himself His great power and begun His reign. As we understand the plan of God in the Scriptures, those saints that pass beyond the veil join with Him as overcomers to be seated with Him on His throne. You remember the promise of Revelation 3:21, He that overcometh, to the Laodicean church, He that overcometh I will give to sit with Me in My throne, as I am overcome and set down with My Father in His throne. But there is, of course, a very broad and deep sense in which the kingdom is still coming, because the administration of God's kingdom has not yet been established on the earth. And that is what we still look forward to. We're going to discuss this concept of the coming kingdom and when it will come and how soon the fruition of our beliefs may arrive and be at hand. Now, as many of you know, I think probably all of you may know, it is my own opinion that we can determine the approximate time of the advent of that kingdom. I think it's going to be in the year 2043. And I think this is broadly known among the brethren that this is my understanding. And we're going to explore today not all the details with respect to this, but some of the broad outlines of thought that pertain to this issue of discerning when the kingdom of Christ will arrive. We're going to look at a number of things that Brother Russell has written concerning this question and concerning his anticipations of that kingdom. Because, you know, he believed for all of the years of his ministry that he knew when that kingdom was coming. And when he died, a month before he died and published the forewords to the volumes, he still said, "We expect all of the jewels to be complete beyond the veil within 1 or 2 or 3 years." And of course, that was not fulfilled. But you can understand why, after his passing, so many of the brethren believed the door to the high calling had closed, which encompassed a vast number of people. But it wasn't so. His anticipations were not materialized. I'd like to go back and explain two stories that kind of precipitate our lesson today. You all know who Brother Hudson was in England. I knew who he was. I never had the honor of meeting him in person, but I did have some correspondence with him. As you know, he was involved in a Bible study monthly, and I was a subscriber, have been for a while. And something came up in an article that I had caused question, and I had reason to believe he was the author. And somebody else asked me the same question. So I took it upon myself to write a letter and ask him about the question. He wrote back a very pleasant and gentlemanly and Christian answer, which I appreciated. And when he had finished the answer to the question, he surprised me a little bit by adding a paragraph or two of an old experience of his that happened in his youth. Now, Brother Hudson, you know, lived during Brother Russell's day as a boy. And he said he was a boy of, about 14 years old or so. It was 1 year before 1914. He was in the London Ecclesia, which was very large, and everybody expected the church would be complete 1 year from now. And as a boy, but a very precocious boy, and a very devoted spirit, he was engaged in the things that the brethren were discussing. And he asked the question, as children will do, innocently and forthrightly, "Suppose it doesn't happen?" Well, he says, everybody said, "Well, of course it will happen." And then he added, "It didn't. But it will. I give it 25 years. Now, this is interesting. Unsolicited comment that he expected the kingdom in about 25 years, just judging by the current of affairs. I don't think he had a date in mind in particular. I think he just looked at the prospect of things. I enjoyed that little extrapolation from him. The other episode I'd like to recount is going back many years when I was a boy. Well, I wasn't quite as young as he then. I was in my teens and my late teens. And I was interested in numbers. I had made a study of Volume 2. And I used to enjoy, any time at a convention, speaking with a gentleman, a brother, whose name was Julian Gray. Now, some of you old-timers might remember him, because he used to be from the Midwest, but for all my life, he was from the West. And he wasn't used as a speaker much, but he was a very astute person. I believe that it is correct to say that in the entire Brotherhood, which was much more numerous at that time, he probably was the most advanced thinker on scriptures about numbers and chronology and prophecy that I'm familiar with. He wrote books on it, and he was a deep student of Pastor Russell, and very much appreciated the testimony of Volume 2 and Volume 3. And I always used to like to engage him in discussion. And of course, I was young, he was old, and an elderly gentleman who has studied these issues is always pleased to talk with a young boy that's interested. And one day at the Los Angeles 4th of July convention, we had a speaker from a far distant, and he expressed what was the common thinking of the time, that we don't know any date in the future to expect and look forward to. The last date we had, 1914, and there's more beyond that. We don't have no more dates, and we don't know when the church would be complete. Now, I heard that, and I thought to myself, he's probably correct. I certainly don't know a date. But I did observe something mentally to myself, that there was no scripture forthcoming that demonstrated the accuracy of what he said. There is no scripture that tells us we will not know the date of the kingdom. Now, you may think that there is. You may say, no, Matthew 24, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, if that meant nobody knows when the kingdom is going to be established on earth, well, a little problem. How is it that all of the brethren for 40 years were looking forward to a date? That certainly didn't dissuade them. And when you look into the context of the scripture, I believe, my conclusion is that that refers to the parousia, not to the apocalypsis, and that no one knew at that time when the parousia would arrive. And this is the way, as I understand, Brother Russell applied that text for the years of his ministry. But of course, when the Lord did return, then it was known. As a matter of fact, the date, 1874, or 1873, which came into 1874 subsequently, was known even before the Lord returned. Some people were looking forward to it, but nobody knew a Jesus date. Is there a scripture that tells us we cannot know the date of the kingdom? I find no such scripture. So as I mused to myself as a young boy, I thought the speaker probably is right, but there's no scripture. Well, I casually walked down the aisle afterwards, and I saw Brother Gray. I greeted him, and he greeted me. And then he asked me a question. He said, you notice what the speaker said? And I thought I knew what he had in mind, because Brother Gray always had a date, you know, always kind of had a date. He said, did you notice any scripture that he gave to support his contention that we cannot know? And I was, of course, on tune with that, because I had made the same observation. I believe it is still correct to say there is no scripture that tells us we can't know. The reason that is the prevailing view is primarily because of the disappointments that have occurred. But you know, disappointments that occurred way back in Miller's day. And yet those disappointments were not adequate to demonstrate that we would never know through time prophecy the date of the Lord's return. It just meant we have to dig a little further and look a little more carefully. And I suspect that the disappointment of 1914 has since made it very popular to think that we cannot know. Primarily that's because we did not know. But there's no scripture that really says we cannot know. Now, I'd like to refer to something in the opening page of Volume 3. Now, strangely enough, this is page 19 of Volume 3, but it is the very opening page of the chapter, first chapter of Volume 3. Quote, and we're going to condense the quote somewhat. The most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men in the hands of our Lord Jesus and his selected joint heirs, the overcomers of the gospel church. This great event we now see to be not only at hand, but just upon us. None of those awake to these facts and who properly or even partially realize them and whose hearts are in full sympathy with God's great plan of the ages can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. I've long revered those words. When we study Volume 3 in our class and we open with those words, I think that is the spirit that should motivate us. We can't always know with precision all things that we would like to know, but I hope this is the spirit which enthuses and arouses our desire to know all that we can know. Now this afternoon we're going to speak on some things that are looking in the veil of things future. And therefore, when we look and reason with our best judgment, we have, of course, to speak with some reserve about things future. Was it Mark Twain that said, "Nothing is quite so hard to predict but the future"? It's the only thing you would ever would predict. But when you look into the future, but look into the inspired writ, sometimes we can make connections. We hope that you will accept as much or as little as commends itself to your sanctified judgment and to your appreciation of what it is that the Lord's mind is on the subject. The reason that we feel that there is a possibility of preceding a date when the Lord's kingdom will be established on the face of this globe is because of our view that 6,000 years of sin and death will expire yet in the future. Now, you may agree with that, you may not agree, but if you just for a moment look at things from that point of view, if you thought that 6,000 years had not yet expired in the stream of history, if you felt that way, would you think its conclusion would mark something grand for the establishment of the kingdom? Well, I think you would, because as we all recognize, I think unitedly, the kingdom that is a 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation is probably the 7th millennium of Earth's history from Adam's experience and the experience of mankind. After 6,000 years of sin and death, we will have a Sabbath millennium of restitution and restoration, such as the world has never seen, and such as will do the job. Now, we are all already living in a time of change of the ages, and therefore, since Christ has returned and has begun his reign, it would not be inconsistent with those facts to think that the 1,000 years had already begun. And that has been my prevailing view for all the years of my consecrated life, until what I esteem to be the scriptural facts required an adjustment of this point. Now, we're going to look at this, but we're going to start with looking at what Brother Russell thought about that very issue. Now, you know that Brother Russell taught that the 7th millennium would be the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. However, you also know that there were many other expressions that he gave that were not the same as that. And therefore, more than those times that he said, the millennium, the 7th millennium is upon us, and therefore the 1,000 years of Christ's reign has begun, there were many more statements that referred in a general way to the future, as when the church is complete, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, when the kingdom finally arrives. And this has led to two different opinions among the brethren. Some brethren look at one set of quotations and they say, "See, the 7th millennium is upon us, and therefore the millennium of Revelation has begun." And other brethren look at the other statements and say, "See, there are statements that say the church will reign 1,000 years. That has not yet commenced with the whole body, and therefore the 1,000 years is future. Satan is to be bound 1,000 years. Brother Russell frequently referred to the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and deceiving the world no more. And so they focus on those. Now, you're familiar with that. You know that there's two sets of quotations. And I think you're familiar that there's two sets of opinions in the brotherhood about these issues. Wouldn't it be nice if Brother Russell was here and we could say, "Would you clarify the issue? Tell us at least your opinion, straightforward. Which way is it that you think is going to happen?" Well, pleasantly, we actually have that question posed to Brother Russell on this very issue. Now, I think many of you are familiar with it, but we'll perhaps refresh your memories, and perhaps some it has slipped your attention. It's reprint number 2739. It's in November of the year 1900. So the time is approaching when the point that they're looking forward to is going to arrive. And here's the question. "I understand from Revelation 20, 4 through 6, that Christ will reign 1,000 years, and from verses 2 and 7, that Satan will be bound during that period. Now, if Christ began to reign in 1878, and Satan will not be bound till 1915, because that's what he understood Brother Russell to teach, the two periods do not seem to synchronize. Beyond that, both extend beyond the 7,000-year period, which, according to our chronology, began in the autumn of 1872. How is this? Can you assist me?" So there's the question. You got all statements on different sides of the issue. Which way is it? Tell us exactly. What's your opinion? Now, some of the brethren would answer that question differently than Brother Russell answered. some of the brethren would say, well, sometimes he was being precise and to the point, and sometimes he was being general and less specific. That seems reasonable, but it's not his answer. It is explicitly not his answer. Here is his answer. The Lord has evidently arranged for the gradual closing of the gospel age and the opening of the millennial age, with some particular purpose in view, but just what his purposes are, he has not been pleased to inform us. We may reasonably suppose, therefore, that it is not now meet in due season for the household. Now, is he really talking about the 1,000 years itself? Yes, that's the question. And he continues, apparently this matter of when the 1,000-year period should be reckoned as fully beginning will be an open question. But as he ends the article, which is very brief, he says this with clear affirmation. The scripture declaration respecting this, quote, they lived and reigned 1,000 years, cannot be properly said to begin before all the jewels have been gathered, nor before the times of the Gentiles end in 1914. This is his explicit answer to a question which was as current then as it is today. Now, you may agree with the answer or disagree with the answer, but it does tell us that this question was not a cut-and-dry question, and that there were things that were not disclosed to his attention pending further enlightenment in God's due time, and that it was not yet due time. Now, I think if that thought pervaded the brotherhood, some of the dissensions, maybe of the last 30, 40 years, could have been lightened a little bit. I already think some of the dissensions are being lightened, but some of the dissensions could have been much lightened when we realize the breadth of his answer and his humble acknowledgement that there are things about this question not yet revealed. Now, that wasn't the end of his cogitations on the matter. He had an unresolved problem. It looks like the millennium has begun because the seventh millennium has begun, and yet I can't reconcile that with the saints reigning 1,000 years and the binding of Satan and the end of the Gentile times, which seems to put the 1,000 years future. He wrestled with this problem, and he found something that seemed like a solution. Now, you find this 4 years later. It's in reprint number 3460. And there, if you look at that article, maybe it's 3640. I'm sorry, I have 3460 in my notes, but I'm ambiguous. 3460. No, I think it is 3460. Yeah. Split it in half and it's 1730. That's why I remember these things. And in that article, you will find a diagram. You very rarely find diagrams in the reprint articles. But here's the diagram. I'll show you the diagram. The diagram shows 1,000 years, 2,500 years, 2,500, and 1,000. And therefore, he says, this would begin at 1874. And then he shows another diagram, 1,000, 2520, 2520, and 1,000. And this would begin, therefore, in 1914. So he's got two millenniums. Now, that's the resolution. The resolution that we couldn't understand is because there are two separate millenniums. That's the point of the diagrams in reprint page 3460. Now, you can see he's been wrestling with this problem. He's been asked the problem pointedly. He's acknowledged he doesn't have a crisp answer to the problem. And now, finally, he's got an answer that kind of resolves it. Have you ever heard of the concept that there might be 2,000-year periods? Of course you have. Where does that come from? Incipiently, you'll find it way back here, wrestling with the issue of exactly when this period is beginning and ending. Something happened, though. 1914 came. In 1914, the church was not complete, and apparently the climax, the establishment of Christ's kingdom upon the earth, did not occur. This was apparent, and therefore he wrote reprint article 5950, very famous article, The Harvest Not Yet Ended, in which he explained some of his expectations had not materialized. And then he's reviewing the evidence and trying to see where perhaps we could find an answer. Now, if you put yourself in 1914 with this solution in mind, did the solution work? The answer is it did not. So what do you do? The problem lays unresolved. But Brother Russell did something in the year 1914 which reflected his struggle with this question still at that time. He did it with respect to this chart. Now, this chart is so familiar to us, we might expect this has always been the way it's been laid out from the very beginning. It hasn't. There have been modifications, very subtle, made over time. And the last modification that I am aware of is this one right here. It's about the kingdom. Up until and including early 1914, this, which we now call the Messianic Age, was always called the Millennial Age. Now, if you have an old edition of the volume, Volume 1, you pull out the chart, you'll see Millennial Age. What was it that caused him to modify the chart in 1914 to now read the broader term Messianic Age? Well, I'll propose an answer to that. Now, it'd be nice to have him here on the stage and ask him that question. That's impossible. But I think it was this problem. His resolution did not function in 1914. He recognized that. He's groping around. And he recognizes there's an ambiguity still about this period. And so he chooses to title it the broader Messianic Age, which overrides the concept of exactly when the millennium begins, because that has not yet been fully resolved. Now, he never breaks from his opinion that in one sense the millennium is the seventh millennium, and therefore that began early with the Lord's return and forward. He never breaks with that opinion. Nor does he ever break with the expressions that refer to a future period. He's still caught in the quandary of this issue. So time went by, and it's always appropriate to recognize what we don't know. And I believe that he did always try to recognize what he didn't know. I hear, or perhaps read in the reprints, or maybe it was just a story I heard, but one time years ago when Brother Russell was advising at a convention, he gathered the pilgrims together, and he advised them about something they should never tell the brethren. He said, there's something you should never tell the brethren. So, okay, they perked up their ears. What is the secret that we're to know? He says, never tell them what you don't know. And I thought, well, that is good advice. And I think he tried to observe that as well. And he tried to explain and acknowledge what he didn't know as well as what he felt he had confidence for knowing. Well, now that brings us to our day, and as you know, there have been divergences of opinion on this issue of the millennium ever since, and they've intensified in the last few decades. I believe there is now a resolution. I think that resolution is that the 6,000 years have not yet expired. Now, if that's true, and I know that's not a prevailing sentiment yet, I know that it's probably won't be a prevailing sentiment until the facts decide themselves, perhaps. But if that's true, do you notice what that does? That resolves once and for all the question, because the two views are that the 1,000 years is the seventh millennium, and the other view is that the 1,000 years must be after the church is complete. Now, those are the two views he expressed and wrestled with. Do you see that those two views now become identically the same view if 6,000 years have not yet expired? Now we're going to look at what results if you do put the 6,000-year termination in the future. Now, we hope that before our hour is completed, we'll have some time to explain the reasons why we do that. But before we can give the reasons, we seem to see by experience that it's necessary to explain the consequences of where we're going. We wish to explain the consequences. And so we're going to look at what is the natural consequence of such a view before we examine, if we have time, some of the specifics. Immediately, your mind tells you there are so many things about time prophecy and chronology that are intertwined that if you start changing the date of 6,000 years from Adam, you just pull out a few picks from this structure and the whole structure is going to fall apart. This is not going to work. Well, yeah, that would be a trepidation. That would be a natural concern. But it turns out that when you follow what seems to be from the scriptures, the facts as they are presented, and you link that to the time prophecy and the chronology, it seems, in fact, that what we find is more harmony, more structure, more design, more purpose than we ever saw before. Now, if this is true and on the right track, that's what we should expect. We should not expect less harmony and understanding and perception. We should expect more. Now let's see this. We're going to look at five different areas in which we believe this harmony is augmented and increased. Those are the seven millenniums of mankind's experience in human history. The seventh one, we believe, will be the thousand-year reign of Christ, head and body, in the binding time of Satan's lack of power. Now, you know that there are seven other periods in the divine plan which are much smaller than this. Those are called the seven stages of the church. So the whole plan of mankind is seven periods of time, and also the plan of God's gospel age development of the church is seven periods. Now the question is, how to line up these seven periods with those seven periods? Now, you know that these seven periods, if this is the kingdom, that's the seventh millennium, that we want to find out how the beginning of that millennium hinges to the seven stages of the church. There's going to be, at some time in human history, an eighth day. After the millennium is completed, which is the seventh day. Is there anything prophetically about the eighth day in Scripture that would give us any insight as to what will occur in that period? There is. It's very brief. It's only at the very beginning. You know that the little season is going to be after the millennium. And so in the little season, there will be a testing for the world of mankind. Now, what would that be? That would be in day number eight. And therefore, we find that circumcision that came on the eighth day is probably a picture of this cutting off of the evil flesh of the world of mankind on the eighth millennium after the kingdom is complete. But when we go to this picture, we also find an eighth day. Now, you'll find this in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We're not going to refer to it here. You can just mark it down and look at it. Ezekiel 43, 15 to the end. And it will say that for 7 days, you're to sacrifice a goat every day. And then, after those 7 days of a goat is to be sacrificed, on the eighth day, this is when the people of the land can bring their offerings and offer them to the Heavenly Father. Now, what is this telling us? Who is the goat class in the divine plan? I believe that's the church. I believe this is telling us that for 7 stages of the gospel age, the church is offered as a sin offering with our Lord Jesus, sin offering sacrifice of the goat. And on the day following, on the eighth day, will be the time of the kingdom established on the earth for the world of mankind to make their offerings. Now here's my point. The eighth day here and the eighth day here do not synchronize. As a matter of fact, this would suggest that the eighth day here is the same as the seventh day here. Because the time when the world is able to offer their offerings will be after the church is complete. This would suggest, therefore, that after 6,000 years of sin and death, the church is complete. And not after 6 periods of the church. Now, to me, this is greater harmony. And it's there in Ezekiel, has been all the time, but hasn't been applied. Now, when you see the focus of the chronology, it seems to me that this makes greater harmony. Point number two really is related to the same thing. Do you remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25? Matthew 25, verse 6. That tells us about the advent of Christ. In Revelation, the third chapter, you find that to Laodicea, Jesus is standing at the door knocking. He has returned. So where does Jesus return at midnight on the divine plan in the gospel age? Well, that would be right here. That would be right here at the end of 6 periods of the church and the beginning of the Laodicean stage of the church. That's when Matthew 24, verse 5, 25, verse 6 says, midnight appeared, and the seventh stage of the church is during the parousia of Christ. But there's another midnight. Midnight, by the way, is after six periods of the day. You have four parts of the day, four parts of the night, and midnight is after six cumulative periods. So that would be after six periods of the church. But there's another midnight. Exodus 12:29 says that with respect to the world of mankind, the inheritors of this world are cut off by the death angel at midnight. And so midnight here, as at the end of six periods for the world, is at the end of 6,000 years. Now, if midnight here is the end of six periods of the church, midnight here is the end of the harvest, then for the church, the beginning of the harvest is period 7. For the world, the end of the harvest begins period 7. Now, I think I explained that a little bit clumsily, but keep this point. Just take this point. Matthew 25, verse 6, there's midnight for the church. That's after six stages of the church. Exodus 12:29, there's six periods for the world. That's at the end of 6,000 years. That's the end of the harvest, whereas this is the beginning of the harvest. That only works when you synchronize this. Now, if that's still confusing, jot down those two scriptures. Think about those two scriptures. You'll see the point. Matthew 25, verse 6, Exodus 12:29. Another harmony that we could never see before. This is a harmony that has never been written up or published or explained in formal print, so far as I know. This became apparent to us as we, in our class, were studying the book of Jeremiah, which we finished a year or so ago. We noticed in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah explains exactly the year that he was anointed a prophet to the people of God. You'll find it in Jeremiah, the very first chapter, the opening verses. It was the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. Now let's map out the divine plan of 1,000 years, 2,500, 2,500, and 1,000. Somewhere in here is when Jeremiah was anointed a prophet. Now, I think the date for that in the 13th year of Josiah would be the date 627 B.C., We noticed one evening as we were ruminating upon this issue, if it was so specific that Jeremiah started here, when did his period of ministry to Israel in the land of Judea come to an end? Well, he was a prophet, it says, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, which was a period of 40 years altogether, between that 13th year of Josiah and the end of Zedekiah's 11th year. Now, I think that that date was 587. So those are the beginning and ending periods of the ministry of Jeremiah. Now, who did Jeremiah represent? Well, I found it very stunning one night as we were looking at these numbers to realize that the corresponding date over here in this period of 2,500 years turned out to be the year 1874. And the corresponding date here turned out to be 1914. So I'm inclined to say that Jeremiah was a picture. He was the Lord's spokesman to nominal Israel, natural Israel way back. I think he's a picture of the Lord's spokesman to spiritual Israel much later. Now, is it just coincidence that the numbers here exactly point to 1874 and 1914, which is the 40 years of Brother Russell's ministry? Now, you may say, well, Brother Russell lasted long enough. So did Jeremiah. Jeremiah went on for another undisclosed, very brief period. So did Brother Russell. But I think this 40 years of his ministry is a picture of the 40 years of his ministry of Brother Russell. Have you ever seen that parallel before? I don't think it was possible. It is possible with these dates. It does not work otherwise. But is there more to this? Yes, because in the 18th year of Josiah, 5 years after 18th year of Josiah, 5 years after Jeremiah began, there was a great reformation in the land. That would be 622 B.C. 5 years later would be 1879. Now, I admit I was a little disappointed here. It wasn't 1878. And then I reflected on the fact that 1879 was the year that the Watchtower magazine began publication, July of 1879, that initiated the Great Religious Reformation that has become the Harvest Movement. It's exactly in parallel to the Great Religious Reformation in the 18th year of Josiah. But there's more. Because the first of the prophecies of punishment upon Israel that Jeremiah said would come finally fell in the year 605 BC. And the first that would parallel exactly the year 1896, which was the publication by Theodore Herzl of his book, The Jewish State. So what was it that Brother Russell accomplished? Brother Russell had a message. He had a message for Christendom. He had a message for the true church. He had a message for Israel. And he had a message for the nations. Jeremiah was set over the Lord's, the people, the religious ones, the sins of Israel, and even a judgment to the nations. All of this that Jeremiah accomplished is exactly fulfilled by the Lord's messenger in the 40 years from 1874 to 1914. Now, are those dates and these dates simply coincidental? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think this is by design. And I think it shows us Brother Russell's ministry as a fulfillment of the work of Jeremiah. Natural Israel here, spiritual Israel here. Now, there's much more that could be fleshed out about this. This is the basic structure. That's point two, that seems to be augmenting our understanding rather than decreasing it. Point number three, the Gentile times. Now, we're not going to draw this on the board because it would be just a lot of numbers and copious. But this is one main concern. How do the Gentile times work if we change the numbers of ancient history? Well, it turns out that 1914, the ending of Gentile times, which we embrace and we accept, requires that you start with the date 607 BC if you want the times of the Gentiles to work out. So we have to look back with the dates that we're suggesting and see what happened in the year 607 BC. 607 BC was the year that Nebuchadnezzar crossed the river Euphrates and began his war of conquest in the Promised Land. What happened in 1914? Israel was not freed. But that began the war of conquest that opened up the Holy Land and took it away from the oppressive Ottoman Turks. Well, when was the land freed for Israel? Not until the end of World War I. And what date was World War I closing? 1918. Now, did Brother Russell know the date 1918? He's saying, I couldn't have because he died in 1916. But he did, in a way. If you look at that last reprint article he wrote, reprint article 5950, the harvest not yet ended, where he's prognosticating about what could be. He just happened to observe the fact that it is true, let's see, 69 would be a parallel of 1914, but 73 is when Masada fell, and that would take you to 1918. And he says, we don't know what to make of it. We'll just suggest it to the brethren. Look at this. Keep your eyes open. There's something here about 1918. He died in 1916, 2 years later. Did anything happen in 1918? I would suggest that it did. Not the closing of the door, as Judge Rutherford quoted that article to make it appear. No, not that. But it was a milestone in the freeing of the land of Israel. They had fallen in 73 at Masada. Now they're freed in 1918. Well, what happened way, way back? After Nebuchadnezzar started his campaign of conquest in 607, you'll find it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he was declared to be, in verse 38, the head of gold. He had completed his conquest. The parallel year, 1918. The four-year conquest of Babylon over Palestine from 607 to 603 exactly parallels the 4 years from 1914 to 1918 that Brother Russell looked forward to with a hazy glimmer because of the parallels. I think he was right. I think the facts now vindicate his approach to that test, to that experience. I think it did work. But can we go farther? Now, Brother Russell could never go to 1948. He expected the church to be complete and everything wrapped up. But you know what it couldn't have been known then. You know that in 1948, Israel became a nation again. They were declared in 1947, effective 1948. You know that is the parallel to the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. You can just jot that down if you would, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Ezekiel's vision of the restoration of Israel is exactly in parallel to 1948. Now, what caused Israel to be restored as a nation in 1948? Well, you know it was. It was the Holocaust that began in 1939. Who caused the Holocaust? The Nazis. Where did they come to power? 1933, they became the chief member of parliament. 1934, Hitler became the chancellor of Germany. 1935, von Hindenburg died and became the president and autocratic ruler of Germany. In those 3 years, Nazis came to control, and thereafter began the purge of Jews and began really what resulted in the establishment of Israel, much to his consternation, I'm sure, if he knew it. Those exactly parallel what happened in Israel. What was going on in Israel? For those 3 years that would parallel those dates, that was the 3-year siege of Jerusalem in which Nebuchadnezzar conquered the kingdom of Zedekiah. 5 years later, the correspondency to 1939, that would be the date when Jeremiah, the last chapter, says 5 years later he came and took more captives, probably out of Egypt. And that's the last onslaught against Israel that we know of. If you go back to the first captivity in 597 BC, you'll find that parallels the date of the beginning of Hitler's movement to expunge the Jews when he published Mein Kampf and laid out his whole program. Now, there's a lot of details. I realize that. Here's my point. If you're looking at the Gentile times with a concept that maybe the adjustment in years are correct, does it bring greater harmony or less harmony to the picture? It brings greater harmony, fuller understanding, a greater application. Every one of the dates of Israel's rescue and taking back to their land to be made a nation, every one of them has a parallel now in the closing experiences of the Judaic kingdom in the days of the Babylonian Empire. Everyone. This has augmented our understanding. It has not diminished it. We go on to the next one, the parallels, the 1845-year parallels. Now, this morning we explained how the 1260, the 1290, the 1335 days all had parallels 1845 years earlier. I didn't know that so many years ago. That doesn't depend one way or another on what we're suggesting today. Doesn't depend. Those parallels are intact either way, because that has nothing to do with ancient chronology. But it turns out that when you get the numbers adjusted as we think we're required to adjust, every single prophetic date of Daniel or other prophecies that pertain to our closing of the age, every single one without exception, has a parallel incipient stage 1845 years earlier. We never saw that before. That could never have been seen before because we didn't have the facts in order to perceive that fact. Now, we have a list here. Oh, what have we got written down? We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We've got 8 of them. Happy to give it to you, the list. The list is published. It's available. We don't want to go into details. It would swarm the mind. But every single prophetic date of Daniel or of Revelation that you can name that has the end of one of the prophetic periods of Scripture, you can find an 1845-year parallel earlier. Greater understanding, not less. The last phase we're going to mention in this particular part of our discussion, the Jubilees. You all know Brother Stephen Sirasi. You know that he's gone from us, I trust, rejoicing with the saints in light. He knows more about the subject than we can ever hope to know on this side of the veil. Brother Stephen Rossi realized we got a problem. Things did not happen as we thought they had, but we didn't see the resolution, how the harmonies fell into place. And so he would ask me as we would discuss these issues together, year after year, how do you fit the Jubilees? How do you fit the Jubilees? How do you fit the Jubilees? And all I could say was, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But it seems like there's some point to the Jubilees. I mean, the counting of cycles and so forth, it was so much a part of the type. Has that no bearing on the antitype? Finally, I think we have an answer. Let's look at Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Well, at least jot it down in your notes. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read this in a very different way than you could read it because I'm changing the words. But I will suggest compare Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 with Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Compare that at home, in private, and then you will see what I'm going to say are the right numbers. I'm paraphrasing Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In year number 50, in month number 7, in day number 10, I, Ezekiel, saw the fulfillment of the Jubilees. Now, when year 50 comes and month 7 and day 10 comes, what is that? That's the Jubilee day. What he's telling us here, compare Ezekiel 1 with chapter 40, verse 1, this is Jubilee. This is the Jubilee that in chapter 7, verse 13, God said, even if you live long enough to the next one, you won't get your land because you'll be in captivity. That's where the Jubilee cycles were broken, as pointed to by Ezekiel 7, verse 13. Now, this is not just our opinion. It happens to work correctly with the numbers. But this has been, unknown to me, the aggregate opinion of rabbinical teaching for centuries and centuries and centuries. That Ezekiel 40, verse 1, marked the last Jubilee of Israel, the one that could not be observed, the one that broke the type. I believe that's correct. Now you go 50 cycles into the future, and guess where you get to? The time when Israel receives their land back in the year 1878. Take 2,520 years from this date. Where do you get to? The time when they receive their nationhood back in 1948. And I think there's two other points here that we'll just skip over for a moment. But the point is, the Jubilees are richer and fuller than they were before. Now, I know that some of the brethren who have seen this point of view said, no, the Jubilees must end in 1874. Very good. I didn't know how. I had no idea. You can't force the Scriptures to say something that you think should be there. You just look to see what is there. But not until just a few months ago did I realize that the cumulative Jubilee cycles that Israel observed, 17 cycles of Jubilee. Well, you can do the multiplication. 17 cycles of Jubilee would be 833 years. Take seven of those combined cycles. Seven of those cycles will take you from Adam to 1874. So the Jubilees do take you to 1874. What happened in 1874? That's where, according to what Peter says in Acts 3:19-21, that's when the times of restoration began. Now, when Peter was telling his crowd the times of restoration will be when the Lord returns, when he said that, what did Peter have in mind? What did his audience understand? They understood to be the time when they would be restored as God's people. What happened in 1874? Well, that's when Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, was elected the first and only Prime Minister of England. And a few years later, when it was God's due time, in 1878, they received their land back again through his auspices. So I think all three dates, 1874, 1878, 1948, all of them are involved in this point. And if you want one other, I think the date 2043 as well. That would come from Ezekiel 46, verse 1, but our time is slipping and we're not going to go farther in that. So in every one of these cases, in the understanding of Jeremiah and Brother Russell's ministry, we have more information. In the connection between the seven millenniums and the seven churches, we have more information. In the Gentile times, we have more information. In the parallels, we have more resplendent and complete understanding. In the Jubilees, a more complete and resplendent approach. Every one of these. Now, we have to ask the rhetorical question. How could this happen? Take the 6,000 years of human history and make an arbitrary adjustment. Arbitrary. 113 years somewhere. Pull it out. You think you're going to find increased understanding, beauty, harmony, and parallels? How is it that we find cause to adjust the dates? Not because they're dates that we have dreamed up or adopted or just seen for the first time. We are simply following the scriptural evidence combined with the very firm foundation for the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and it flows out. We could not adjust it if we wished to. It's not a matter that we could fine-tune and twist and negotiate. It's a matter of fixed years. And when you follow those fixed years, you find harmony, beauty, unfolding, answers to the problems that Brother Russell said were in his day not yet meet for the household of faith. Now we have a few minutes left. We want to turn to the evidence. Why? Why do we say that there must be a change in the numbers? Because we felt that there must be before we saw any glimmer of these beauties and harmonies and parallels. Before any of that came, we felt from the facts there must be a modification if we are honest according to the facts. What are those facts that so motivated us? Well, they are twofold. They are in the period of the kings and in the period of the judges. And we have time only to explain the point and not to explain the details. But as you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will find you have either of two choices. Either reject scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, or recognize that some of the kings overlapped each other. Now, we'll just list them for you. We'll list the results for you, because we have no possibility of explaining all the details. We'll list the results. Between Asa and his son Jehoshaphat was a 4-year overlap. And the scriptures do tell us Asa was diseased severely in his old age. Three kings of Israel, that would be Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash, used a non-accession year reckoning, which caused their reigns to be 1 year overstated. Amaziah overlapped with his son Uzziah by 24 years. Jotham's reign overlapped with Uzziah, and he was decreased to by 8 years. And it does say Jotham reigned over the land when his father Uzziah was a leper. And finally, Manasseh and Hezekiah overlapped by 11 years. That's it. Five changes, five modifications, that total a period of 50 years. Now again, we can't show you all the details, even the little diagram we wanted to, we don't have time for. But you have a choice. Go by the scripture and adjust the period, or throw out the scripture, or relegate them to an unknown quantity. Now, what did Brother Russell say about this question? You'll find he addressed this on only one place. It's in the question book on page 42. We don't have the exact quote. Yes, we do. We have it. Question book, page 42, 1911. We may see someday just how these texts can be harmonized. At present, we do not. What a simple and honest and straightforward statement. But if you do try to harmonize those scriptures, you cannot do it 2 or 3 or 4 different ways. You can do it one way, and that requires an abridgment. It just so happens, when you do make that abridgment required of the Hebrew Old Testament, it happens that 8 different connections in which the Hebrews mention the Assyrians and the Assyrians mention the Hebrews now all fall into line without any disparity. So you have that double thread of connection. That's one. The second one, that's the period of the judges. And so we look back at the period of the judges, and you well know the difference here. You know for a long time, 1 Kings 6:1 says the judges is about 100 years shorter. Acts 13:20 says it's about 100 years longer. Which one do you take? Well, they're both scripture. And so the brethren thought, well, there's a mistake in one of them. And so they find possibly 1 Kings 6:1 was corrupted. But all the theories that suggest its corruption do not maintain. It's still possible anything can be corrupted. But for 5 reasons, none of the traditional views can any longer maintain about the corruption. It was a 2-digit, not a 1-digit error. There's no number 500 in the scripture, in the Hebrew numbers. It only goes up to 400. The texts are written out rather than abbreviated. Every one of the reasons for its abridgment or corruption, it does not stand. It's still possible. But let's look at Acts 13:20 and find out in our few remaining minutes, and then with our summary to close after that. Acts 13:20, what is Paul saying and how do we understand this? In Acts 13:20, Paul's subject is not chronology. He's talking about other subjects altogether. He's just reviewing the history of Israel. And he says, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. Where is he getting the number? Where is Paul getting the number? Ask yourself, where do the apostles understand what they tell us? You can find out. If you add up the 19 periods that Volume 2 refers to in Judges and 1 Samuel, add them all up, you'll get the same number Paul got, 450. Now, as Brother Russell comments, there's overlaps and there's gaps, and we could arrive at no certain conclusion from that sum of those numbers. He's right, you could not. And Paul knew that very well. That's why he said, here's the sum, it's about 450. In keeping with the tradition of his day, where they merely summed the components and represented that as the result, knowing it was imprecise, he had merely appended the word amount about. That's where Paul got it. We can understand where Paul got it. He merely summed up the numbers in Judges and 1 Samuel. Knowing that it was imprecise, passed on to the next issue. Now, you remember that in the book of Judges and Samuel, there's no period allotted for Samuel's judgeship. Oh, there is for Eli and Samson and everybody else. None for Samuel. That's why he stopped the sum there. He does not take us a sum of numbers until Saul. He takes us a sum of numbers until Samuel. And that's where his data ended, and that's where he ended. The 450 years he's talking about don't take you to Saul. They take you to Samuel, because that's where his source ended. Now, our time is so fleeting, we really can't give the whole answer from here forward. So we're just going to have to tell you a couple of scriptures. If you look in Judges, the 10th chapter, the first half of the chapter, and compare that to Judges 13, verse 1, you will find the whole resolution to the period of the Judges. The whole resolution is that there are two things going on contemporaneously, narrated sequentially, and when you realize they're really contemporaneous, as comparing those two passages, Judges 10 and Judges 13 will show, you find that the whole period of the Judges fits, just as 1 Kings 6:1 says. Well, now, we have to close because of the time. We'd like to take some time for some closing thoughts. Number one, it is clear from Brother Russell's explanations that there was something not yet complete with our grasp about the 1,000 years. Today, I think, we're on the road to getting the facts more precisely. I think we have them. And I think now the harmonies of prophecy and all the fragments of time are coming together to show us that we have but a few years left, but time enough to do the work that needs to be done to end this age. Why was this not known ever before? Very simple. It was not timely to know before. And if it's not timely in God's plan, you cannot know it. Seal out the book, close out the vision, it's for the time of the end. Paul didn't know that it would be 2,000 years of the gospel age. If he did know by vision, for some reason, he was not allowed to tell us. Why? Because it would nip in the bud the enthusiasm of the early church. If Brother Russell knew that we had 150 plus years, which we all now know, if he knew that then, it would have nipped in the bud the enthusiasm for the church, for the harvest. But now here we are, more than 100 years later. We know the time is much longer than anticipated. That's not a question. That's not even on the table. That's a solid given. Is it possible that the Lord might have more information from His holy word that we can piece together now and see a little clearer to the end of our journey? I find that a very reasonable possibility. If the facts direct us in that way, let us then pursue that direction. We're going to close now with just these brief thoughts. The matters at hand deserve close examination. If questions come, pursue the answer. Inquire. Find out the facts. Do not lightly dismiss the resolution of issues which have rent the very fabric of the brotherhood. Do not casually suppose that years of controversy are irresolvable. Weigh the scriptures, the facts, the reason. Let our faith be supple, limber, responsive, and in this way, strong, hearty, and robust. Pursue the issues of faith. Satisfy your mind and your heart, earnest for the things of the Spirit. May not the thunders of discord past yield to a breaking light and to harmony? The climax of all of our hopes is at hand. Let it enthuse us. Let us welcome it. Let us give thanks.